Text for this morning. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm just, instead of reading the entire chapter, which is very tempting to do, I'm just going to read verse 1, verses 4 through 6, 15 and 16, and then 22 through the end. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. Hear now God's word. From this wonderful book, this wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashed forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. And down to verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And down to verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight toward one another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to this vision of glory, there's more here than we can handle this morning. There's more here than we can truly digest. But even so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold glorious things, glorious and splendid things of you, and that you might impact our hearts and our lives and encourage us with your glory and your splendor and your majesty. Oh, Lord, give us awe for who and what you are. Oh Lord, use the proclamation of your word this morning powerfully. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there's a perennial problem that plagues mankind, and it really plagues all of us, which is that our view of God is too small. And too small of a view of God results in all kinds of problems for us and for our trust in Him, and especially It impacts us negatively when the hard times hit. So what's the cure for having too small of a view of God? Well, it's to turn our gaze upon God's Word, and especially upon texts like what we have right here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Here, in Ezekiel's majestic vision of the glory of God, the small boxes in which we tend to place God, they're shattered. In other words, this vision of God is intended to greatly enlarge our own grasp of God in all of His majestic glory, and thereby encourage us, both in the good times and especially in the bad. This was the case for Ezekiel and the people that he was with and the audience of his writing here. In fact, I don't know if you caught it here, but right off the bat in verse 1, Ezekiel tells us something that is very significant to understanding and perhaps even relating to this text. He writes there in verse 1, he says, "I was among the exiles." Now, both Ezekiel and those to whom he was writing, they had been cast out of the promised land. They were literally in exile. They were literally in captivity in Babylon, a foreign land. And this means that they were struggling with huge questions about God. In fact, their own view of their situation is described later in chapter 37, verse 11, which says, "Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." Have you ever felt that way? Especially when a really hard providence has hit you. And these people, just like we can do, were asking really hard questions about God. They were asking things like, how could God have allowed these Babylonians to sweep down and pillage our land? How could God even allow His own temple in Jerusalem to be desecrated by these Gentiles? Has God lost control? Does God even care? In fact, are maybe the Babylonian gods more powerful, bigger, stronger than our God, since they had the victory? And so this opening vision of God's sovereign glory, God's power, God's majesty, God's splendor, it was designed to reassure, first of all, Ezekiel, but God's people in the midst of the disaster in which they found themselves. It's meant to encourage, to reassure. So, was God still with His people, even in this foreign land of Babylon with all those four false gods? Well, this vision of the incredible glory of God in all of His splendor and majesty and power answered them with a resounding yes. Just as the visible glory of God's presence with His people had first manifested itself in that tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later manifested itself in the temple in Jerusalem, so now here in the exile, here in this foreign land, once again the visible glory of God's presence with His people is manifested once again, reassuring them. Not only that God was in full control, that He had even gone with them into exile. So, with this vision of such a huge, glorious God, well, this is what we all need. So let's begin with the last part of chapter 1, which is verse 28. Let's begin with the end. The last part of the last verse of chapter 1, verse 28, where we read, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Now, did you catch Ezekiel's response then to the hugeness, the overwhelming splendor, and even terror of God's glory? Ezekiel said, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." When our understanding of God is too small, when our view of God is more or less something like that of a cosmic Santa Claus, like what we have in that ever popular health and wealth gospel that's all over television. Well, no one is going to fall on their face like this before such a puny God. All that's going to come out is our inherent greed. All that's going to come out of us is cheap materialism. Such a puny, phony God will never be big enough to truly see us through the hard times. You know, it takes a huge, majestic, sovereign, glorious, holy God to really cause us to react as Ezekiel did. This is the God that we so desperately need to recapture. This is the God of the Holy Bible. This is a God truly worthy of our worship and eternal trust and allegiance. Furthermore, I want you to observe here in verse 28, as well as a number of other verses in chapter 1, that Ezekiel uses expressions such as likeness and like. Likeness and like. Let me read some of these verses. Verse 5. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. Verse 11. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. Verse 22. Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And then verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. The New American Standard Bible expresses it this way. There was something resembling. There was something resembling. We find the same kind of idea in Exodus 24, verse 10, when Moses, along with the priests and the elders, went up Mount Sinai to meet God. And there, in Exodus 24, verse 10, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement as of sapphire stones." All of these expressions, the likeness of, there was something resembling, as it were. These are telling us that they saw something that was beyond the ordinary. It was something beyond earthly experience. They were seeing things that were beyond ordinary description. And so Ezekiel is struggling to put what he saw into words. He's struggling to describe such indescribable glory and majesty. These are heavenly things. These are things above, beyond. In other words, our tendency then is to reduce God, to bring Him down so that we can sort of hold Him in our hands and thereby fully comprehend Him and even make God to be safe. That's our tendency. But the truth is, even these descriptions where Ezekiel and other biblical authors are struggling to describe these things are telling us that the reality is, the truth is that God is beyond. He is far, far above. He's above this world. He's above this life. And in this world, in this present life, we gain only the faintest, barest glimpses of God's hugeness and His power and His sovereignty and His majesty and His holiness and His glory. Ultimately, again, God in His resplendent glory is beyond. He is above. We can only attempt to describe, we can only begin to depict God in His glory. Far too quickly, the words and images that we may use, they begin to fall short of the glory of God. Now, of course, that raises a question. Does what I'm saying, does it mean that God in His glory is unknowable? Of course not. Right here in Ezekiel chapter 1, God is revealing Himself. He is giving us an incredible taste of His glory. And part of what's exciting here is to consider that when we're in heaven, when we're dwelling in eternity, we will have drastically increased spiritual senses and capacities. We are going to be able to behold and comprehend God in His glory like we can barely imagine at this present time. It is really going to be awesome. So, what is this almost indescribable supreme glory of God? What is the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? It's the almost indescribable magnitude and greatness of the combination of all of God's attributes and being. Let me say that a little bit more briefly. What is the glory of God? It's the sum total of all of His attributes, His entire being. That's the glory of God. Again, the glory of God is the stupefying combination of all of God's attributes and being and works. It's the glory of His self-existence. It's the glory of His infinitude. God is infinite, and He even holds this unbelievably vast universe in the palm of His mighty hand. The glory of God is the glory of His self-sufficiency. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He is complete and sufficient in and of Himself. It's the glory of His omnipresence. There is nowhere that God isn't. It's the glory of His omniscience. That is, He knows absolutely everything. It's the glory of God's sovereignty and omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He holds the entire universe in His control, and no one can thwart His purposes and will. Again, the glory of God is the combination of all of His attributes. To continue to list here, it's His immutability. That means He never changes. He is utterly reliable, and He is true to every single promise that He makes. God's glory is His perfection. He's utterly without flaw. God's glory is that He is holy, holy, holy. He's above and beyond the universe. He is without sin. God's glory is that He is totally wise. God's glory is the glory of His astounding mercy, in which He withholds from giving us what we deserve for our sin against Him. God's glory is the glory of His grace, in which He gives us what we don't deserve. His glory is the glory of His astounding love. Grace is Him giving us what we don't deserve. I did get that right. Okay, I was wondering about that. Mercy, He doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. Always have to get those straight. God's glory is the glory of His astounding love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This list goes on, and it's only brief. God's glory is a glory of His justice and His wrath. He brings vengeance upon evil and gives evil what it deserves, and He rights all wrongs. That's glorious. God's glory is that He is utter truth. He can never lie. His glory is the glory of His goodness to all the creatures He has made. And He is glorious in His beauty, as well as the beauty of His entire creation, which He has brought forth. You know, a few years ago, I wanted to study more on God's glory. And so I went to that modern classic. Many of you own this book, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which, of course, includes a discussion on the attributes of God. A number of its chapters are on God's majesty and God's wisdom and God's truthfulness and God's love and God's grace and His justice and goodness and severity. But to my puzzlement, when I went through Packer's book, Knowing God, there was no chapter on God's glory. And I was scratching my head over this. Packer, why? Why didn't you include a chapter on God's glory? And then later, whether it was in the same book or somewhere else, I can't remember, I found where J.I. Packer said that he did not include a chapter in that book on God's glory, precisely because God's glory is the combination of all of God's attributes. So on writing the chapters on God's attributes that he did, he had in fact written on God's glory. So I went, oh, okay, now I understand. You covered it by all those individual chapters on the attributes of God. So returning to our text here in Ezekiel chapter 1, and looking at this stupefying vision of the glory of God, now let's look at verse 1. We went to the last verse, now we're going to the first verse, verse 1, and the last part of verse 1, where we read, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." You know, there really are truly amazing sights to see in this world. Right here in our own state, we've got the Grand Canyon, which is truly awesome and majestic. You could go to Africa and see the Victoria Falls, which would be truly glorious. I'd love to see the Victoria Falls. Maybe you can also look at the incredible photographs, the incredible pictures taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. But if a window into heaven were to open for us, as it did for Ezekiel, even those glorious sights of God's creation would pale in comparison to the glories and splendor of the throne room of the Creator Himself. I mean, we could do something like, this is an older illustration going back centuries, but look at a candle. Look into the flame. And if you look in the flame of a candle, it's bright. You know, you look away and you'll even see spots. It's that bright. But take that candle and go outside in the daytime and hold that candle up against the sun. And that candle is dark in comparison to the sun. That's something of what we have here with this window being opened into the heavens, granting Ezekiel this glimpse, this peek into the stupefying glory and majesty of God in His throne room. Even the things of the earth pale. They dim in comparison to what Ezekiel was beholding here. Again, verse 1, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Next, skipping down, just don't have time. There's so much glory here. Verse 4, we read, "And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal." Here we have the beginning of what's known as a theophany. The word theophany is a combination of two words, the word for God and the word for appearance or manifestation. So theophany is an appearance of God. It's a manifestation of God. It's when God visibly manifests Himself to someone. That powerful storm coming out of the north reminds us of the time when Israel was camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and God came down onto that mountain in lightning and fire and smoke, bright flashes of lightning, thunder, loud thunder rumbling away, and the people were cowering in fear and terror at that theophany, that manifestation of God. Then there was also the time when God manifested His glory and presence in the pillar of fire and the cloud which led Israel through the wilderness. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, around verses 28 and 29, God characterizes Himself as a consuming fire, which is a symbol of His presence amongst His people, His holy presence. And in the context of the book of Ezekiel, God appearing here in the storm, thunderstorm, the winds, the flashes of lightning, this was symbolic not only of His presence there with the exiled people, His exiled people, but it was also symbolic of the refining fires of His judgment, as God's people had lost their sense of awe over God's majesty and glory. They had lost their sense of God's holiness as they went into sin and worshiped false gods. Moving on to verses 5 to 6, we then encounter four living creatures. And listen to this. This is only part of the description. Verses 5 and 6, and from the midst of it came the likeness. There's that word likeness. He's struggling to describe this. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a form, they had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Later in Ezekiel, we learn that these are cherubim. These are angelic beings whose divine duty was to guard the holiness of God, to guard the holiness of God from anything unholy entering into His presence. Remember how after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God had cast them out of the garden, that God then stationed cherubim at the entrance to the garden to prevent the unholy, sinful, fallen humans from going into God's presence. Furthermore, going a little bit further into the text, I know I'm skipping. There's so much more we could say, but there's a lot here. Come down to verses 15, 16. And verse 26, where we read, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel." And then down to verse 26, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne." What we have here with these wheels and then the throne is the idea of the wheels giving mobility to God's throne. Have you ever thought about a throne in that way? A throne being able to move around? Well, that's what this picture, that's what the wheels are all about. Giving mobility to God's throne, meaning that God was not limited to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the Jews in exile, in this, they needed to hear. Because in their thinking, God was limited to one geographic point, Jerusalem and that temple. But here, His throne now has wheels, and this is exciting, this is encouraging. Ultimately, this means the whole world, the entire earth, is the Lord's. So even if God's people are in exile, God's still present with them. And this is His glory. No matter where we may be, God is with us. And then we have verses 22. And 26 through 28, let me read those. Verse 22, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads." Then 26, 27, "And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him." Crystal, awe-inspiring crystal and fire and beauty and brightness. This is glorious. So the expanse there in verse 22 is a shining, awe-inspiring platform. A platform on which God's throne is sitting. While under the platform are the cherubim and the wheels. Okay, so again we have this idea of mobility of the throne, the mobility of God. And upon that throne then, we learn a bit further here now, upon the throne was what looks like a man whose radiance was like that of fire. Perhaps this was the pre-incarnate Christ in all of His terrifying, blinding, beautiful glory, like what James and Peter and John saw on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them and His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. So even Jesus' transfiguration takes us back to texts like Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, having learned that God's glory is the sum of all of His attributes, and then having looked at just a few of the mind-boggling elements of this vision of the likeness of the glory of God, let's return to discussing some of the implications of God's glory. And for the remainder of this sermon, I'm really indebted to Timothy Keller and his insights on the implications of God's glory. First of all, God's glory, as we ponder texts like this, God's glory has to do with His infinite beyondedness. His infinite beyondedness. He's infinitely beyond. When you go through Ezekiel's vision here of the glory of God, you realize God is not somebody that we can fully grasp. While there is so much scripture that we can understand about God, at the same time, He is beyond us by magnitudes and magnitudes upon magnitudes. He's infinite. This means we can't go around saying things like people say, things like, well, my God is a God of love, meaning that's all He is. There's no judgment. There's no wrath over sin. My God's a God of love. Or kind of a variation of what's going on nowadays is my God accepts everyone. Again, no judgment, no morals, etc. My God accepts everyone. Or even something along the lines of, my God is the God who defers to human free will. As Timothy Keller points out, when you say things like these things, what you're actually saying is you don't want a truly glorious God. You're not really wanting the God of glory of the Bible. You don't want a God beyond your comprehension. You don't want a God that is beyond your comfort zone and beyond how you think things should be. That's the issue, isn't it? But consider what the God of glory and majesty declares in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's the God of the Bible. That's God in all of His glory and splendor in reality. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I believe that embracing this reality is a key aspect of what separates the Reformed faith from other theological positions. It has to do with our fully embracing God in all of His glory without the reservations that appear so often in other systems. It's fully embracing God is beyond. God's ways is beyond our ways. It's beyond how we tend to think God should be and the way that things should be. So first of all, God's glory encompasses His infinite beyondness. His infinite beyondness. Secondly, God's glory encompasses His supreme importance. Now, the Hebrew word for glory, you've probably heard this before, the Hebrew word for glory actually means to be heavy. It means to be weighty. Sproul talks about this sort of thing. The holiness of God, that God is weighty, He's heavy. There's mass, there's substance to Him. I'm not talking physically, but maybe you get what I mean. One of the great problems in our self-absorption and our tremendous concern for our own agenda is that we take God far too lightly. Do you see what I'm saying here? We take God far too lightly, but God is weighty. He's heavy. It's like we flip the proper order of things in our sin. We take ourselves way too seriously, and we fail to take God seriously enough. Again, God's weighty. Listen, there is nothing, there is no one who is more important than God. There's no one who matters as much as God. If you give more weight and more significance to anything other than to God, you're robbing God of His exalted glory. You're robbing Him of His supreme weightiness. We find the weightiness of God's glory, for example, in the first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, where God rightly commands, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's it. You shall have no other gods before me. Our affirmation of faith this morning, earlier in the service, the first question of the larger catechism kind of encompasses the application of this. What is the chief and the highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. That's giving weight to God. That's acknowledging how heavy He is, His weightiness. In the Hebrew sense of the word glory. As Romans 11, as the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 verse 36 declares, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Amen. So what does it mean to glorify God? It means to give supreme weight to God. It means to give supreme importance to God and His revealed will. For our lives and what He says about Himself. So, third, God's glory has to do with His absolute splendor and majesty. And you know, things like splendor and majesty and glory, well, they have to do with beauty, don't they? God's incredible beauty. Again, God's glory has to do with His absolute splendor and His majesty. Remember last week, we looked at Moses' request of God found in the book of Exodus, where Moses said to God, "Please, show me Your glory." And why would Moses do something like that? Why didn't he request health? Why didn't he request incredible intelligence, incredible physical abilities? Why didn't he request wealth, money? Why, of all things, show me Your glory? Why would that be the thing that Moses asked to see? I ask that question because if you think about it, our natural tendency is to think other things are better than God. Our natural tendency is to want to sort of hold God back. We don't want too much of God. We don't want God to capture too much of our thinking and too much of our heart because we fear that God is the cosmic spoil sport. He doesn't want us to be happy, really happy, does He? That's how we tend to think of Him. But Moses was truly wise. And Moses wanted more of God. He wanted more of God's glory. He'd already had tastes of God's glory. The burning bush, the plagues, Mount Sinai, on and on it goes. The miracles in the wilderness, the pillar of fire and cloud and the tabernacle and all of those things. Moses wanted more of God's glory. And this is because Moses understood something that we fail to grasp. There really is nothing more beautiful than the glory of God. Do you realize that? There really is nothing more awesome, more heart and soul filling than the glory of God. There is nothing better than God in all of His splendor, all of His holiness, all of His weightiness. Our hearts should be like the psalmist in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Again, our problem is that we fear if we have too much of God, and if we give too much of ourselves to Him, if we were to truly begin to live for God's glory, we would lose out on the things that we are presently grasping at for security and for happiness. But really, the joke is on us. If we'd really be honest with ourselves, we'd be forced to admit that those things that we cling to they constantly let us down. They never really do satisfy the heart and satisfy the soul. Moses understood this. He understood what we fail to grasp, which is that only the God of glory, God in all of His resplendent love and grace and mercy and perfection and holiness and wisdom and truth and goodness and beauty, only the very one in whose image we were created can ever truly fill our heart and soul and satisfy it. And furthermore, only the God in all of His glorious attributes, only God in all that He is can truly be our hope and comfort in times of trouble. That's why Ezekiel, this book, written to people dazed, confused, in shock. They're in exile. They're in a foreign land. They can't. Their country has been destroyed. Their city destroyed. Their homes destroyed. They need, to start with, before anything else, this vision of the glory of God. That's their hope. That's their encouragement. So the book of Ezekiel begins immediately where most needed to begin. A vision of God's glory to encourage them and inspire them and fill them with awe and fill them with a sense of the weightiness of God, the exact thing they needed to recover. And then one final glorious aspect of God's glory. Look at the first half of verse 28, where we read, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Now, what is this bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain? Well, it reminds us of Genesis 9, doesn't it? The rainbow. You know, Noah and the flood and the rainbow afterwards. The word for bow here in Ezekiel chapter 1 is the word that is used in Hebrew for the kind of bow that you use in war. So they're using imagery of a rainbow, but actually the word is the kind of bow, think bow and arrows that you use in war. And God's war bow was symbolic of God's righteous wrath against sin and evil. And so we have imagery coming up here, making us think of, you know, you're originally reading the Hebrew and you're thinking, whoa, this is a war bow that's being used symbolically here. And that has to do with God's righteous wrath against sin and evil. So consider taking this one step further, going to Noah, Genesis 9, the rainbow which God has set in the sky. If you look at a rainbow in the shape of a rainbow, that bow is not pointing downward at us. Rather, the bow in the sky, the rainbow, is pointing upwards towards heaven. And it's pointing away from us. In other words, every time you see the rainbow, not only do we think of the covenant with Noah, but we could also think, and this originally comes from Spurgeon, maybe he got it from someone else, God is declaring peace between He and us. But how is it possible to have peace between a holy God and sinful human beings? Well, again, think about it. That bow isn't pointing down at us. That bow is pointing up towards God. And that kind of makes us think of the glory of the cross of Christ, in which Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, took the arrows of God's judgment against us upon Himself as our substitute. No wonder then that the Apostle John was able to open up that gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14 with these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When they saw Christ, when they saw the incarnate God, they saw glory. They saw grace. This is how huge and weighty God's glory really is. God took something as horrific as the cross, as horrific as Christ's suffering on the cross, and in grace and mercy and love, He turned it into something absolutely beautiful. For all who look to Christ, who died on the cross and rose for us, they will be saved from God's wrath. And they will come to know the glory and joy of God's love. Let's pray. Lord God, even the things that we've just glanced at here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we find ourselves stupefied. Lord, take this vision and work it deep into our heart, this theophany. Increase its effect and impact upon us. Lord, fill us with a sense of your glory, your weightiness, your heaviness, that you are to be God and there are to be no other gods before you. O Lord God, may we truly embrace this biblical concept found in the first